Come in and find a good seat. And as you're getting all set up there, we're going to be looking today at that familiar passage on the inspiration of Scripture. We'll eventually get to that passage in 2 Timothy chapter 3. So if you'll start looking for 2 Timothy 3, that's where we're going to start this morning. All right, let me give you a quick look at the map where we are in our study, and then we'll have a word of prayer, and then we'll make the most of our time. We're looking at the essentials of Reformed theology, and we started talking last Lord's Day about the fact that we believe the Bible is the ultimate authority. We have a very high view of Scripture, so Scripture alone is the ultimate authority. And we're going to jump right in and continue our discussion. I have a lot that I want to read to you today from Dr. Truman and from Dr. Sproul, some great comments I think that hopefully will spur on some good questions and good conversation over the authority of God's Word. So let's begin in prayer and ask the Lord's blessing on His people. Father, thank You for this good day. Thank You again, Father, for this place where we can worship in freedom and in great comfort. And we would ask that You would, Father, open our hearts to Your truth and make them very receptive to everything Your Word would teach us today, that when Your Word sounds, that it would find its home in a receptive heart. And bless our worship to bring You glory, to be acceptable to You, to be well-pleasing in Your sight, and to be good for us as we grow in our faith, and then as we leave this place to go into the world as Your disciples. Lord, bless now everything we say and think. All for Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, here we go. We'll jump right in to what we were talking about last week. By holding to Scripture alone, the Reformers believed and declared that only the Bible has the authority to bind the conscience of the believer. Now, you'll run across that subject of binding the conscience a lot in Reformed literature. Does anybody know what we mean when we talk about the conscience being bound? What do we mean by that? Anybody want to guess? What is it when your conscience is bound? Yeah, it's putting like a straitjacket on you. It's constraining you. You know, your conscience won't let you do something. You know, like last night, it won't let me have the third bowl of Carol's apple crisp. But I did get two bowls in. But I thought the third one, no, I better not do that. And it's something that you feel constrained. And there are a lot of things that bind our conscience. Can you think of other things that bind our conscience? Expectations of other people? Unwritten rules? And what about the law? What about the laws that either we find in Scripture or we manufacture? You know, our conscience can be bound. And remember what Luther said, and we quoted this last week at the Diet of Worms. What did he say? My conscience is held captive to what? The Word of God. So we believe as Reformed Christians that the only thing that can truly bind our conscience is the Word of God. And that's why we want to know what the Word of God says. So the Protestants then, by affirming sola scriptura and saying that only Scripture could bind the conscience, they were not saying there are not other authorities, because there are other authorities, and we have them. We have the church offices. The elders have authority. The deacons have a certain amount of authority in their sphere of leadership and service. The civil magistrate, we're in the city limits here, and so we are under the authority of the city, and police chief, and the mayor, and the sheriff, and things like that. And we're also under the authority in our church of creeds and confessions, and you know, even this morning, before we take communion together, we're going to recite some of the words of the Heidelberg Catechism, and we're offering our allegiance to that tool for doctrinal instruction. But we're not saying that any of these other authorities have the same authority as Scripture. These derive their authority from Scripture. The civil magistrate, the civil government, derives its authority from God. And the church officers derive their authority from the Word of God. And on it goes. But only the Word has the power to bind your conscience. So it is fully sufficient to direct our lives, to guide our lives, and to restrain our behavior. Now, I want to give you a lengthy quote from this very good book, again by Dr. Carl Truman, called Reformation Yesterday, Today, and Tomorrow. And here's a quote about misunderstanding the purpose of the Bible. And it's kind of lengthy, but I think it's worth hearing. "It seems to me that much of the popular attitude among Christians toward the Bible really reflects a basic failure to understand exactly what it is with which we are dealing. We are all, I guess, familiar with the kind of Christian who will declare that they've not only held to the Bible, but that they have the Holy Spirit as a source of guidance and knowledge. Such people fail to understand the role of the Bible and the role of the Spirit, that of witness to Christ in and through the Scriptures." Now, the point he's making here, just bring it up to speed, there are some who say, I have the Bible and the Holy Spirit, as if they're moving in separate directions, as if it's one thing to have the Bible, another thing to have the Spirit. And Truman's making the point that the Reformation brought to the surface the fact that the Scripture and the Spirit work together. That's the point he's making, so I'll continue. "They have failed to appreciate that the Bible is, in a very important sense, sufficient for the task for which it is intended, and that there is no revelation independent of or beyond that relating to the redemptive history which culminates in Christ. This is not to say that we are not each guided by our Lord in daily Christian living, but it is to say that such guidance will inevitably center on and be in conformity with the larger teaching of the Bible." Now, again, what he's saying is some people might think, well, I'm led by the Bible, but I'm also led by this subjective ministry of the Spirit. Okay? And Truman's saying, no, the Reformation really is about believing that the Spirit works in concert with the Word, and everything must be tested by the Word of God. Every feeling, every impression must be brought to Scripture, because the Scripture and the Spirit work together. In fact, the Spirit is the author of the Scriptures. So I hope you can see what he's driving at. There are some that say, we don't need the Bible because I've got the Holy Spirit. And the Reformation says, no, that's a false dichotomy. If you have the Word of God, the Spirit of God will lead you through the Word of God. And every feeling and impression and every decision and all those subjective things must be tested by Scripture. So this is what we mean when we talk about the authority and the sufficiency of the Scripture. The Spirit moves in concert with the Word. And not that we aren't guided daily, and not that subjective things don't happen, but they're all tested by the Word of God. Okay? Anybody want to interact with that point or raise questions about that? Yes. Steve, go ahead. Right. Steve is saying that you would never know if anything were authentically from God if you didn't test it by the Word. That's the only test we have, is the Word of God. And I go back to an illustration I've worn out, no doubt, here in the last number of years. But I remember, you know, I think it was in my first church, and of course, just very green, out of seminary. You suddenly realize you don't know anything. And someone knocks on the office door and says, "Pastor, the Lord is leading me to leave my wife and to marry so-and-so. You know, the Lord is leading me." And which would have been a grand sin. It would have been a great sin for him to have done that. But the Lord, how do you argue with that? The Lord is leading me. And so the question that you have to ask is, how do you know that? How does the Lord lead? And would the Lord lead you subjectively in an interior way to do something that his objective word would forbid you from doing? So that's the point that Truman is making, that everything has to be tested by the Word. To say that we believe in the supreme authority of Scripture means that everything is tested by Scripture, even our inner feelings, especially our inner feelings.
Okay.
Any other questions or observations about that? All right, he goes on to say, this is Sproul again, kind of following his arguments as he talks about the role of the Word in Reformed theology. The key dispute, the key controversy in the Reformation was over their insistence that the Word of God is the only infallible source of special revelation. So every other source of revelation is prone to fallibility. It's prone to fail. But the Scripture is God's only source, our only source of infallible revelation. Everything else is suspicious. But the Word of God is infallible. We'll talk about that a bit later. But it's our only source of infallible special revelation. Now, with reference to the creeds and confessions of the church, we use them every Lord's Day. We use the Apostles' Creed. We use our confessions of faith, the Westminster Standards. We use the Heidelberg. We use the Belgic Confession. We'll occasionally quote the canons of Dort, which I'm sure all of you have memorized by now. And those are all very helpful. In fact, the Reformers would say that those can be very accurate and, quote, brilliantly conceived, capturing the best insights of learned scholars, but they are not the inspired Word of God. And I want you to hear me saying that when we quote the Apostles' Creed, or like we will this morning, the Heidelberg, that is not the Word of God. When you read the Westminster Standards, you are not reading the Word of God. You are reading an interpretation of the Word of God. But that isn't the Word of God. And may I go a bit further? 90% of you have study Bibles out there in your hand right now. You've got the ESV, you've got the New Geneva, you've got the Ryrie, you've got, you know, there's any number of them. And they're all very helpful. But remember, what is note and what is Scripture? The only thing that I would throw out as a caution about study Bibles, and I've got them and I use them, is don't confuse the notes with the Word of God. And I would say, don't confuse the confessions and creeds with the Word of God. Now, we believe those creeds and confessions do accurately represent Scripture, but the creeds can be wrong, and the creeds can change, and we can tweak them over time. But the Word of God doesn't change. So everything's measured by the Word. It is the ultimate source of our authority, and that was the debate in the Reformation days. Yes? I'm going to get to that. What Jack is asking is where we're going to go. The question was, how can we test the accuracy of translations? And we're going to get into that before we go home today. All right, now, when we talk about the authority of Scripture, there are some words, there are some attributes or some characteristics of Scripture that we need to be familiar with. Now, this is preaching to the choir. You've heard these before. If you can remember back, a good many of you, when we were back across the way at the school, we did an entire course on the Word of God and on a lot of the things we're going to talk about. So I would say go back to those notes. I will not go very deep here, but I do want to put back on the table some of the key words that are important for our understanding of the authority of Scripture. And the first is the word inspiration. So let's look to the Word of God, 2 Timothy 3, and the familiar language that you all know well, where the Bible itself describes its own nature. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. And of course, Paul is in the pastoral epistles writing to young pastors, giving them their job descriptions and their philosophy of ministry. So this word about the Word appears in the context of Paul instructing the pastor as to what he's supposed to be doing. And in that context, he says, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God, that would be the elder, the person preaching, may be adequate, equipped for every good work. And it's just simply presupposed there that the pastor's task is to exposit the Scriptures. He is to preach the Word of God. And as he does it, he's to have the confidence that this is inspired. Now, that's the key word inspired. And that word inspired in the original language that Paul wrote in is made up of two words that really would be like this, literally rendered, the breath of God. You know, God's breath, literally, theopneustos, God's breath. Or to be more accurate, the breathing out of God. It's not the breathing in. He says Scripture is the breathing out of God. Okay, it's the very breath of God. And when he says all Scripture, what is he talking about? Immediately. Yeah, the whole Old Testament, because that's the Bible. But Peter is also writing epistles at the same time. And the Apostle Peter says that what Paul is writing is also Scripture. That's an amazing statement that Peter makes in his letters. He says what Paul is writing is very weighty and difficult to understand, and many people misuse his words as they do the rest of the Scripture. So he is equating the letters of Paul with Holy Scripture. Now, that's another conversation about the New Testament, but Paul is saying here that the Bible of his day, is the direct product of the breathing out of God. Every word is the breath of God. It is the product of God's breathing out. So the word inspired is very important. We believe that the Bible is, to quote a little Latin to make you feel good about yourself, is the verbum Dei. That is, it is the very word of God, or the vox Dei, or vox Dei, the very voice of God. Now again, let me quote Carl Truman, because he's got an interesting thing to say about inspiration. Again, kind of a lengthy paragraph, but it's very helpful. He says, the Scriptures then were for the Reformers the means by which God spoke to them. This had two basic dimensions. One was the idea that the Scriptures were themselves inspired, given, if you like, by God to the church as a revelation of himself. And we must be careful here, he says. This does not mean that all the Scriptures do the same thing. There are in the Bible a variety of types of literature, history, songs of praise, cries of lamentation, statements of theological truth about God. When the Reformers held to the full inspiration of all the Scriptures, they did not reduce all of the Scripture to the level of information. Scripture contains a number of literary genres and forms and does various things. Nor did they reduce all of Scripture to the same level of importance. Clearly, the promise to Abraham and the coming of the Messiah are of more direct importance and central to the story of salvation than, say, a battle narrative. This is not to say that all scriptural statements are not true in the way God intended, for they are. It's simply to point out that some are of more earth-shattering significance than others. In a very deep sense, however, Scripture does not just contain God's Word, it is God's Word. Now, that's a good statement, because there are different literary types in the Bible, and not every word of Scripture is as centrally related to the story of salvation as are other words, but what Truman is saying, what the Reformers believe, every word of it is the Word of God. So we don't look in the Bible to find the Word of God. The Bible is the Word of God. And I say it that way because you'll find people today who say, let's open the Bible and let's look for the Word of God in the Bible. Now, this actually happened to me last year. I was in a service, another service, during a weekday, not associated with our denomination, I might add. And thankfully, I might add that. But the one preaching said that. He said, open the Word of God. And he said, open the Bible and let's find the Word of God in it. Let's look for the Word of God, because it's not all the Word of God. You have to find it. But the Reformers were saying, no, if it's inspired, then all of it is the Word of God. Every last piece of it is the Word of God. And that's what inspiration means. It is all God's Word, not just certain sections of it. So since the Word, then, is the very breath of God, it has ultimate authority. It is the voice of God. Let me give you now a quote from Wayne Grudem. We've often used Dr. Grudem's systematic theology text. He's a Baptistic, I don't want to say Baptist, I think he's Baptistic theologian now at Phoenix Seminary in, of all places, Phoenix. and a great brother in Christ. We wouldn't agree with him on every point, but he's written a wonderful systematic theology, and his treatment of the Word of God is especially good. And here's what Dr. Grudem says about the authority of Scripture. He says, the authority of Scripture means that all the words in Scripture are God's words in such a way that to disbelieve or to disobey any word of Scripture is to disbelieve or disobey God. Now, let's put these two together. Since the Bible is inspired, every word of it, it has God's authority. And to affirm God's authority means whatever God says in the Word, I must believe and I must obey. If I disbelieve it or if I disobey anything the Word says, I'm disobeying God, because the Word is the Word of God. So inspiration and authority went together for the reformers. And that's what Paul's word here, inspiration or theonoustos, is driving at. It's the product of the exhalation of God. How did God inspire the Bible? All right, how did he do it? Well, I can be more confident telling you how he didn't do it than I can how he did do it. And I think this is standard fare for most people who study this. God did not mechanically dictate the Bible. And what I mean by that is he did not bypass the human authors. Now, there are times when the human authors of Scripture are verbally, directly, verbatim quoting God. I mean, God is literally dictating. You know, he's telling the prophet, say this, quote, and then it's said in quotations. But that isn't the case in all of Scripture, because think about the gospel record. And there's four of them, and they're all different. And they're written by four different personalities, and the personality comes out. Luke writes with a very distinctive style over and against Mark and Matthew and John. And John has a completely different purpose than Matthew does, and Mark even a different purpose than the others. Their personalities are coming out. When Peter writes his epistles, he uses a very complex style of Greek. It's some of the worst Greek in the Bible to translate. You know, because people have looked and said, you know, he was a fisherman. How in the world does a fisherman use such technical Greek? It can't be written by Peter. That's one of the arguments against the Petrine authorship of those letters that bear his name, is that the Greek is so lofty, is so high, is so technical. There are personality differences that come out in the writings. So the Lord is not bypassing their personality as if they are robots. So whatever inspiration means, it doesn't mean that Luke lost his Luke-ness. Because Luke, when he wrote the Gospels and when he wrote Acts, was writing as a historian. He was writing as a physician. He was writing as someone who was very meticulous in establishing an evidentiary trail. Remember how he begins his gospel. He says, I've searched it out. I've interviewed eyewitnesses. I've consulted other books. And here is the story of Jesus. And he's doing what a good historian would do. And John is writing with a different aim, a different purpose. And so is Mark. Mark is writing his gospel with Peter at his side. And Peter is reliving the story of Jesus, and Mark is writing it down. And John and Matthew, again, have their own style and emphasis. So inspiration doesn't mean that they lost their humanity and their personality. No, God used that. The best look at inspiration and the way it happened is probably 2 Peter 1. And so while we're in the neighborhood, I'll just show you this, 2 Peter 1. This doesn't answer our questions, but it helps us maybe get closer to understanding how inspiration works. Did I say 121? Yeah, 121. I'm not sure what I said. I hope I said 121. Okay. Let's pick it up in verse 20. 2 Peter 1. But know this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation, but no prophecy was ever made by an act of the human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And there's the closest answer we have about inspiration. Men moved by the Holy Spirit. They spoke and they wrote. So God moved them. And he used their personalities and their interests such that what they wrote, though, was the Word of God. God supernaturally enables the human authors to function in a very unique way so that they wrote every word under divine superintendence. This is what Sproul says, and that's a great way to look at it. They wrote every word under divine superintendence. Now, we're also going to say that inspiration was a unique historical event. We use the word inspiration a lot today, or the word inspiring, and that's all well and good. But remember, that's a different way of using it than the Bible uses inspiration. Technically speaking, no one is inspired today. Not in this sense. You know, we think the giving of the Scriptures was a unique historical event that is not to be repeated. All right? So this miracle of inspiration happened to a select group of people, about 40 human authors of the 66 books in the Bible. So no one's inspired today in the way that Paul is speaking of in 2 Timothy. All right, that's a unique thing. So no new scriptures are being given. Now, I hope today's sermon is inspiring. You know, the verdict's still out on that. So we use it that way. We want to inspire. We want to inflame with love and zeal and motivate. And that's how we typically use the word inspiring or inspired. But the Bible uses it to mean that that is precisely God's word. So we want to retain the special dignity of this word, inspiration, if we can. Because it's a unique thing, a unique gift God gave in a unique historical setting so that we might have the Bible in our hands this morning and we might open it and say, yeah, this is the Word of God, every word of it. So jump in now with questions or comments that you have. I don't want to cut those off. Make sure I'm dealing with everything you're interested in. Again, another quote from Sproul. God enabled the human writers of Scripture to be agents of divine revelation so that what they wrote was not only their writing, but in a higher sense, it was the very Word of God. So it is the letters of Paul. When we read them, that is a letter Paul wrote. But that letter that Paul wrote is the Word of God. Or that gospel that John wrote, or that prophecy that Isaiah wrote. That is the Word of God. We don't know exactly how he did it, but we simply can affirm with Scripture that they were moved by the Holy Spirit in a very special way. And not only did God then inspire the very words of Scripture, but a doctrine that goes alongside inspiration is the doctrine of preservation. So we believe that God not only inspired the Word, but God is preserving His Word, even today. Now this gets to Jack's question on translations, and I'll jump into that in a moment. But let me say at this point that the bigger translations, the more well-known translations, you can have every confidence that that is the Word of God. Every translation that's faithful to the rules of grammar and linguistic interpretation and philology, all those attendant studies that go into that category of translation, where there's been faithfulness in the application of those rules, you can say that the translation is the Word of God. Now, I think some are better than others. You know, maybe some are clearer than others. Maybe some are more literal than others. But all the major translations that you can think of that Protestants have put together are very faithful. And you can have every confidence that what you hold in your hand today is absolutely the Word of God. I'll say more about that a bit later. Again, another quote from Truman. And this is about the reception and preservation of the Bible. This is another good quote from a very learned man. The Bible, then, is inspired in that it is breathed out by God and is true in all of its statements in the sense that God himself intended them to be true. But this is only half the story. The Reformers were also very strong. Now, you've probably never heard what I'm about to say. I'd never run across this phrase until I read this book, and I had to back up and think about it, and you're going to have the same reaction. He says, this is only half the story. The Reformers were also very strong on the present inspiration of the Word. Now, he'll define what he means by that in a moment. That the Word, when read or preached correctly, came with great power because of the intimate relationship which it enjoys with the Spirit of God. Now, when he says present inspiration, what he's saying is that when the Word is preached correctly or taught correctly, the Spirit of God is presently at work. Okay, the Spirit of God is communicating the very words of God in the act of teaching and preaching. Now, if I didn't believe that, I wouldn't bother to preach. The only reason I can preach with confidence is I know God can take Balaam's donkey. And if Balaam's donkey has done his homework and gotten prayed up and, you know, feebly climbs into the pulpit and just tries to get it right, that if the word is sounded correctly, God's Spirit will speak. Now, that's what he means by the present inspiration. He doesn't mean giving new scriptures. He means illuminating and empowering the scriptures afresh in the hearts of the hearers. And that's a big thing. When the word is read, when the word is preached, the Spirit is so entwined with the word that it is supremely powerful, with a power that derives from the immediate inspiration. That is, the Spirit is at work teaching and communicating and impressing that word into the hearts of the hearers. That's why preaching and teaching are the power of God. Now, that's why Paul would say the gospel is the power of God. When it is sounded, God's Spirit moves. And that's why the preaching and teaching of the Word is the primary vehicle of our sanctification. God's Word is being taught. The Spirit is attending that preaching and that teaching, and things start happening in the hearts of people. Now, it would be impossible for us to be here this morning opening the Word of God if God did not preserve the inspired Scriptures. He has preserved them over time. The last book written, you know, these are conservative estimates, and don't hold me to this exactly, but roughly speaking, let's just say, for easy math, that the last books written were those of John, the apostle. He outlived everybody, escaped death several times, got exiled on Patmos, and starts writing. He started his writing career late in his life, and he writes the gospel, he writes his epistles, and he writes the Apocalypse or the Revelation. And the year is about 90 AD. Domitian is the emperor, and it's not a nice place to be in the Roman Empire. And he writes in the 90s. So that's the latest book we have. That's 2,000 years ago. Yeah. And we don't even have the originals. We just have copies of copies of copies of copies of copies.
Is a pretty gross, I'm going to claim, misstatement. What we have are copies and other copies and other copies. It's not the telephone game.
No, I'm going to come back to that in a minute.
It's not one after the other.
We have copies of copies of copies of copies. We don't have the original. We don't have the autographs. We don't have the original copy. We have copies of copies. Now, I'm going to come back to that and explain that a bit later, why that's not a problem in the Bible. But my point is, we're far removed from the events. We're far removed from the events of writing. You think about the writing prophets of the 5th century B.C., you know, 500 years before Jesus. You think about Moses writing the Pentateuch on the way, you know, on the way to the Promised Land, penning the first five books of the Bible. It's the 14th century B.C., a long time ago. Well, unless the Spirit was active in preserving the Word, we wouldn't have any confidence that, what we have is the Word of God. But so we're going to argue not only is the Word inspired, but it's been preserved and maintained in its integrity over time. Again, so that what you have in your hand is the Word of God. I'll tell you how we got there a bit later, if not today, next Lord's Day. So inspiration is really, really important. Let me again quote Wayne Grudem about the truthfulness of the Bible. We believe the Bible is true because it is the Word of God. And Grudem has a good quote here. The Bible is not true simply in the sense that it conforms to some higher standard of truth, but rather that it is true in the sense that it is the final standard of truth. Okay? That is, the Bible is God's Word. And God's Word is the ultimate definition of what is true and what is not. So all that's kind of, you know, packed into this concept of the inspiration of Scripture. All right, questions about inspiration before I go to infallibility. Yes, ma'am. Yeah. What Amy's asking is, she made the comment that this is obviously, this view of inspiration is obviously not taught in Protestant liberalism, and that's true. That's one of the defining characteristics of Protestant liberalism is a lack of confidence in the Word of God, that it is the inspired Word of God. Now, how do they deal with it? And typically, I can think of a couple of ways that the Bible is used in liberal, and when I say liberal Protestantism, that's not being mean. I mean, that's just a category. That's not being mean. I think they would embrace that label themselves. Protestant liberalism says, well, the Bible may be God's Word in certain parts of it. And when I was in school, in grad school, after college, this was what I heard. I mean, not in my grad school, but this was on the marketplace, out in the marketplace of ideas, was that, well, the Bible is inspired in certain places or in certain spots. You know, every time Jesus talks about love, oh, yeah, that's inspired. But not his sermons on hell. And, you know, what helped me through that was I had one very clever professor in grad school. And I forgot which one it was. It may have been Jack McGorman, but he said, you know, that's interesting because, okay, let's get this straight. The Bible is inspired in spots, which means that you are inspired to spot the spots. How would you know which places it's inspired? You would have to be inspired to know what spots it's inspired in. And I thought, that's a great argument, you know? So that's one way. The other way is to discount inspiration altogether. It's just to throw it out and say, well, you know, really it isn't any of it is the Word of God. You know, it isn't the Word of God. And that's kind of the tack being taken today, is that the Bible, you know, really is a Darwinian view is used in a literary sense. You've had layer upon layer of evolution, and out pops the New Testament. You know, or take the life of Jesus. He's born, he's just a Galilean peasant, he has a little itinerant preaching ministry, and layer upon layer of myth evolves, and lo and behold, out pops the divine Son of God. And again, that's probably the majority report today. You hear this in men like Bart Ehrman, you know, real popular anti-Christian skeptic who has this evolutionary view that this myth, this Jesus myth just grows with time as layer upon layer gets added over a long process. The only problem with that is the Scriptures did not come together, as far as the New Testament goes, over a lengthy period. They were compressed into a very short period. And you had eyewitnesses available to interview. As Paul says, you know, the resurrection, he says, is the gospel. You know, Christ was raised. He was crucified. He was raised according to the Scripture. And he appeared to 500 brethren, most of whom are available even today for interview, he says, in Corinthians. So the scriptures in the New Testament came together very quickly, over a matter of just a few decades, not long enough for these evolutionary myths to develop and to be stacked on top of each other. Well, anyway, I didn't mean to get into that. But yeah, Protestant liberalism denies the inspiration and authority of the Bible. That's the bottom line. Yes, Carl, and then I'll come back to Jack. Carl? Yeah, Cobb is asking the question about the lost letters of Paul, and there are some. There may be one or maybe two, and he mentions these in his other letters. He talks about the sorrowful letter that he wrote to the Corinthians. Well, we don't have that one. So the question is, was that the Word of God? And my best answer is to say, again, appealing to the superintendence of the Spirit of God, that we have what we're supposed to have. Now, it's just funny, I read the other day, you know, what if we found that sorrowful letter? What would we do? Yeah, I mean, I'm not sure I know the answer. The scholar I was reading said, well, we would probably take it pretty seriously, you know. But we just haven't found it. And I'm of the opinion that, you know, we found what we found, and the Spirit of God intended that only these letters of Paul be preserved. And that's kind of the way the early church felt. You know, that's why they didn't look for any new writings of Scripture after what we have as the New Testament sort of came into circulation. They recognized the authority of these books. These books had an authority that other books didn't have. They had an apostolicity. They were associated with apostles. They had the ring of truth about them. And the church received the canon. The church recognized these works as apostolic. So, I don't know that we can answer that, but I would say we have what we're supposed to have. Well, you know, what happens is in the apostolic fathers, this is the generation immediately after the apostles, they start quoting what they call Scripture. In fact, you can take the writings of the apostolic fathers and create the New Testament. And we can listen to what they said and the books that they recognized as being authoritative and inspired. And that all comes together, you know, 2nd, 3rd century. There are some formal announcements made about that, 3rd, 4th century. But you know, we talked about that in our class on the canon. The church, the New Testament church, received a canon. It didn't create a canon. It received it. And they felt like with the death of the apostles, with John, that God was finished speaking. Uh-huh. Yeah, Brand is asking about translations into other languages like Korean. All right, then you would have Korean scholars who would work in the original languages. You always go back to the original languages. You go back to the original Hebrew and Aramaic for the old and the Koine Greek for the new. And you build your case for a translation based on the best available manuscript evidence that you have. So there's an entire science called textual criticism. First, to find out what is the best manuscript. And then secondly, you apply philology, the study of words and syntax and grammar, using the original languages to create an impression in another language. In other words, to create... you know, the word dog, or I'm going to create a word, or I'm going to use a word in my, you know, vocabulary, Korean, that best expresses that original word, you know. So that they work out of the original, you know, I'm saying original, work out of the original languages and the best manuscript evidence we have. Uh-huh.
Because it was older, and even
Yeah.
They had seen God do through their church for 2,000 years.
And as they were saying that, Luther would say the best translation is German. I mean, you know, after he's in trouble with the Pope, he's hiding out in the castle, you know, and because he doesn't have TV, he translates the entire Bible from Latin into German, you know, in his spare time. So he would say, you know, German is the best translation probably. But again, the best translations go back to the original languages. They don't build it on a Latin or an English translation. They go back to the original. And that's where you begin the work as a translator. I couldn't judge those. I mean, I could barely read English. So, yeah. 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 Yeah, Mark, I would give two responses to that, and this is the second time I've had this conversation this morning, which is a good thing. I think on this issue, our church needs to stop and address this and arm ourselves with an apologetic for Christian or for biblical sexuality. We need to arm ourselves with an apologetic for that. The sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of human sexuality, what it is and what it isn't. I think we need to stop and do that. You know, when I get up and read on the online paper that Presbyterians in North Alabama have approved same-sex marriage, my skin crawls, because not all Presbyterians have done that. We haven't done that. But we need to arm our people with a winsome and loving and yet biblically faithful response to voices even within Christianity who are saying we can, you know, we can change the language of Scripture. Now, the second thing I would say is that it's about authority. This is nothing new. Has God said? That's what the serpent says to Eve. Has God said? There's no new game in town. It's the same old game. It's about authority. Has God really said? And we think He has said. I think it's an issue of authority, the authority of the Word of God. So we need to do two things. We need to have a high view of Scripture, and then we need to stop in our tracks and address the issue of biblical fidelity in terms of sexuality so that our people feel armed and equipped to respond to the culture out there, again, in a loving way, but in a biblically faithful way. Yeah, I haven't checked this with the session, you know. I really want to teach a Sunday school class on it. You know, where we will stop and deal with sexuality and hit every base, you know, every corner of the argument, and say, okay, here's what God's Word says about this and about that, and here's why we believe it, and just give our people the equipment they need to respond to the pressures that are coming sometimes from within the church. But it goes back to this discussion about, has God said?
Uh-huh.
And you know, and that the word is good for us. When God says, thou shalt not, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. His law is good. The parameters he lays out are good. And when he commands us to do something, that's good. But yeah, it goes back to this discussion. It's really what sparked the Reformation. Well, we've extended past our deadline, and we'll pick up here next week talking about infallibility and inerrancy, and then we'll jump into something different. Thank you for your discussion, and we'll see you in a few minutes.